If you have your Bibles, and if you've not already, please open them up to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, part 1 today. Before we get into the text, let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would enable us to continue to give you thanks, Lord, that you would cause us to remember that you have, Father, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You've given us everything needed, Lord, to come to you in faith and to lay hold of everything you have laid a hold of for us. Father, we want to ask for those things in humble confidence. And Father, above all the things that you know that we need, and Lord, that you desire to do for your church, Father, we pray that as you do them, they're done in such a way, Lord, that you and only you would be glorified in this place, in our hearts individually, in our gathering corporately, Father. Also led to ask, Lord, as you teach us, keep us from error. Father, if there's anything that we hold, even with good intentions, and maybe have learned it from well-intended people, Father, but it's not consistent with your teaching and your word, make us aware of that and help us to surrender that, to grab everything that you would give to us this morning, that we're walking as complete as possible at this time in your path. Again, I ask only for your glory, your will to be done, thanking you in faith and asking you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, as we look at the first part, three main things that we're taking away. And it's not some formula that, you know, you always have to have 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. It's just how this particular chapter breaks out this morning, at least the way I'm led to present it today. So the first thing that we're going to see in the text this morning and then talk about is prayer as it pertains to this passage. And we'll see, interestingly enough, that there is a very contemporary tie-in to the times that we live in. Secondly, we're going to talk about knowledge control. Who determines what you know? Question that we'll seek to look at and answer biblically today. And thirdly, where we will end, we'll hear the very heart of our Father in this aspect, what he wants for his church. Always good to focus on what the Lord desires. So again, three things. Prayer, we'll lead out with. Secondly, knowledge control, and we end up today with the Lord's desire for his church. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to begin in chapter 3, but let's just reorient ourselves quickly. We're still in the first part of the book, the first three chapters that detail the things that the Lord has done for us. Before we get into the second part that chronicles, in broad terms, our response of faith to what the Lord has done and what the Lord wants for us. So we're picking it back up here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, hyphen." Okay. This first verse begins a prayer that doesn't continue until verse 14. And what follows after verse 1, as our Bibles are broken down, is what we in the English language call parenthetical information. I know I have a tendency to write that way as I think now. I'll be speaking or writing and I'll introduce something and realize maybe somebody doesn't understand everything I want them to know about that, or I don't want to assume it. So I add in this extra information and put parentheses around it to let them know, hey, this thing or these things or this information that I'm giving now pertains to what I've already spoken about. It's necessary if we're going to have understanding and ultimately walk together. So there's this huge parenthesis, and it starts one of Paul's famous long sentences, of which there are many in the book of Ephesians. So he starts out right here, "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," hyphen, it's parentheses, until we get to verse 14 where the prayer continues. So starting out with the beginning of a prayer, we're taking the opportunity to speak about prayer this morning, and we've also been given the opportunity, and I find it just amazing that we're talking about this, how it corresponds to the time and the place where we live. Other than being September 3rd today, does anybody know or is anybody aware of any other significance of today? There's probably a multitude of them. National Day of Prayer. Who proclaimed it? Yeah, our president, right? And let's really be careful always, but especially now to think biblically. The authority that God has placed over us, whom we are to obey, unless it causes us to worship anything else as God, which is not God. So today, nation in which we live, National Day of Prayer, and this particular non-Christian news service puts out the headline here, National Day of Prayer follows tradition of Washington, Lincoln, Reagan. We've got these great... Okay, I'm already curtailing my thoughts here as we speak. We have these presidents, God's men for that season, for his reasons, have done these things also. And as I've read through this, there's a focus. National Day of Prayer, we've just had a huge national disaster, right, down in Texas. Many lives lost, tremendous amount of people being affected, and will continue for some time. Certainly, we want to pray for them. What do we pray for them? Quick, broad terms. How about these two words? God's will, right? That's always the place. And if we don't know what God's will is, we should find out. Because in my view, there's no more frustrating experience, or at least one of the frustrating experiences, to pray prayers that don't get answered, no matter how bad I want it or how often I pray it. And I think it can be destructive or damaging to people to think that the most significant thing that God gives us in regards to the administration of his will doesn't work. So I want to pray God's will in this. He's appointed this authority, and certainly it's consistent. We're going to pray as a nation. Fantastic. Another article here from a Christian news service this time has a little bit of a little bit of video. I love this headline: "God is our refuge and strength." Yes, I mean that's what we want our nation to say, isn't it? And for reasons we'll see in a little bit, it is. President Trump declares Sunday a national day of prayer, and it just has this little clip here that I'm going to play for you in just a second, where several people, and you can already see there's some of our biblical mentioned in Scripture. And culturally, biblically, they're laying... I don't know. Sorry, guys, if you can't see this. Some guys in suits laying their hands on the president. They're going to pray. So what I would like to do is just listen in on this prayer, and then we'll take a biblical look at this before we move on with our study of the chapter this morning. So... Okay, typical technology fashion... This did work during the... Sometimes that fixes it.
Pastor Jeffers?
Yes.
Prayer?
Let's pray together, may we?
Yes.
Father, your word says, if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face, you will forgive their sins and heal their land. Father, I thank you that we have a president, President Donald Trump, who believes in the power of prayer. We thank you for a vice president like Vice President Pence, who works alongside of him. And we thank you that the president had the wisdom to call our nation right now for a day of prayer this coming weekend. Father, this is what we need. We pray for healing for our country.
Yes.
We pray for physical healing for those who have suffered the devastation from Hurricane Harvey. Father, be with them. Provide for their needs. Help us to be the embodiment of Jesus Christ as we minister to them. But Father, we also want to pray for spiritual healing, emotional healing for our country. This country has been bitterly divided for decades upon decades, and now you have given us a gift. President Donald Trump, who wants to bring healing to this country, and he is bringing healing to this country. And I pray that you would give him and Vice President Pence the wisdom they need to truly make our country the country you want us to be. We want America to be great again. And we can know that America can only be great if America is good. And we know we have a president who wants to make America good. I pray your blessing upon him, the First Lady, their family. Give them wisdom as they seek to honor you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again, that we might have eternal life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
That's beautiful. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Okay, I would like to ask a question. And in asking you the question, ask that you don't answer it out loud. Answer it in your mind. And with my customary warning, not entering into this for grinding any axe, not entering into this for any situation other than I had been actually several days in the making of seeking the Lord, having some leading on it, and then just interested, is it a coincidence that there's prayer and this is also happening? But also having been confirmed very recently, other opportunities again, that many of the Lord's people aren't really aware of what the Lord says. So here's my question. Not trying to be controversial, I'm trying to glorify the Lord and be helpful to all who are listening or may listen to this. The prayer that you heard, would you amen that? And remembering that, amen is, you know, a literal translation of the word truly. It's an affirmation. It kind of communicates that I agree with this. And for me, I mean, if I had to put it all together, and I always think if it's, since the Lord says whatever is pure, you know, it's got to all be good before I can agree with it. Otherwise, I'd have to say, Father, I can't agree with this part. I could not amen with that prayer because what I know, what the Lord says. Now, that isn't to say that there wasn't some very good things in there, and there's some things in there I would desperately want, and some things that I found personally really challenging. It's like, man, I do want our country to be healed. And do I want America to be great again? More on that later. You know, I mean, I live here. I do. Wait a minute. My citizenship is in heaven. But he starts out with that part, and I've been down this road before with other Christians, and people have actually left the fellowship when, and maybe I've not done the right thing the right way, so I'm being extra careful. When I've heard somebody so enthusiastically mention that verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from me, seek my face, I will heal their land. And since I've come to the Lord and been born again, it's every year there's been an appeal by brothers and sisters to, you know, now we're going to rally at the flagpole, and it's always 2 Chronicles 7:14, and wow, yeah, okay, that's right. And many ministries will head up their salt and light ministry to, and they'll use 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it's like, well, great, if that's what the Lord wants, let's get to this. But then in the back of my mind, it's like, okay, we're doing it. Why isn't it happening? Is this something we just start? Does it take every Christian? Father, is this what you said? Well, obviously it's what the Lord said. It's in Scripture, right? I want to ask you to keep a marker here and turn with me back to the left. Find the book of 2 Chronicles this morning, and let's look at this together. Little bit of context, and I only say this because we're not going to take the time to read it, but in this portion, it's the portion where the Lord has used and allowed King Solomon, king of Israel, David's son, to build a temple, dedicate a temple. And Solomon prays this prayer that can only be God-inspired. Now, king of Israel, and the Lord responds. He manifests himself. And we're in response to Solomon's prayer that we're not going to be looking at, we see what God said he is going to do for this country. And God doesn't lie, and he doesn't change. So certainly this applies. So let's read it. I'm picking it up in the response. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to start a little bit early, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. What place is in view in the context? Yeah, it's the temple that Solomon's building. It's actually it's the first build. It's the permanent dwelling of the tabernacle that came before. Hopefully I've not confused anybody with that. But the Lord says, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house for sacrifice, the temple and the area where the temple is built, namely in the city of Jerusalem. Our Lord continues his address to Solomon in verse 13. God says, when I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Next helpful question, at that time when God's speaking, who are my people? Yes. Verse 15, the Lord continues, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. I mean, we can't cherry pick and part this out here. The Lord continues, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And I'm going to hold up there, but please, as you pray and you study this, you can read all of that, would be very helpful. But we see very specifically the first time this is mentioned, that God is speaking to Solomon, king of Israel, about his temple in Jerusalem and his people, the nation of Israel. Now let us also remember that God tells us very clearly in the New Testament that the things that were written beforehand were examples. We understand that things that are near and dear to God, that he applies even in his law, even though it was given to Israel, can apply to us. For instance, God said, beginning in the Ten Commandments, there's strong indication that it was communicated earlier, just not written down, you shall not murder, right? Murder, bad. Okay, Ten Commandments later comes into the law of Moses. We don't look at that and say, man, that was just for Israel, right? That's consistent with the moral character of God. But there are some things in the law that talks about the temple or temple sacrifices that were just for Israel, and they were for the time prior to Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus, the once for all sacrifice. Okay, so what my point is, there are some things that even though they were said first to Israel, certainly apply to us. And there are some things that were said to Israel first that only apply to Israel. So my question is, which one is this? Now, there's enough immediately says, well, he's talking about this place. He doesn't use phrases like, if anyone, and there's a lot of places where the Lord communicates things to Israel, says, for if anyone does this, he says, no, my people, this place. So my contention is, what I would submit is, this is a specific promise made to Israel and about the temple of that time. And, you know, I think it probably still applies to Israel, by the way. We could discuss that later. The question comes when we as Christians say, no, that's for us. Okay, Well, there's some other things that the Lord has told us as Christians that are in direct contradiction to that. If I was going to take 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 specifically, where God says, if my people, well, no, as a Christian, I'm good so far, who are called by my name, that's what calling myself a Christian, you know, it's not the word, but it's what that phrase represents. It's like, no, we're still good here. We'll humble themselves, biblical humility necessary, pray and seek my face, his purpose, where he's looking. We're still batting 100% here. Turn from their wicked ways, that's part of repentance. No, that's still right on for biblical Christians. God says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Well, it's a question mark, because my sin is forgiven in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? But then it goes further, and heal their land. Now, this should be the clincher for us. Where is the land God promised me as a Christian? Do I get pain and Genesee? Is this mine? Okay. Scripture tells us here, Christians, we have no continuing city. We're as strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heal my land. I believe you can biblically make the case for, symbolically speaking, if we're comparing covenants of Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, and Christian. Old Testament, there's clearly a land component. You know, the Lord says, my eyes will be in this place. Jerusalem is still special to the Lord. And so is Israel. He says, the land is mine forever. It's all his, but the Lord makes special connotation for Israel and the land he's given. Actually, when the Lord comes back in the millennial period, restores things, there's going to be the land reapportioned to the 12 tribes, a little differently than it's ever been, but it's going to happen again. The Lord knows that. But for us in Christ, there's no dirt attached to our promise. If I wanted to make a symbolic connection, I would say their land is representative of our relationship with God. Their promises are earth-centered. Ours are heaven-based. Not totally, but in some aspects, that certainly works. Heal my land. And I find myself thinking, it's like, I do want this. I want all the world, but I find myself thinking, I want America to be right, and because, you know, I live here. And I've wondered about this and thinking, and this is what got me seeking the Lord to begin with. Well, who's not doing that? Because I've done that, and it hasn't happened. I know others have done that. I'm sure there's been a lot of people at the flagpole. I've seen a lot of churches. Right? He doesn't say every single one. Right? If two or three, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, says the Lord. Okay, that's not negotiable. And so you got these people, and one of the man who was speaking, very, very learned, and I believe brother in the Lord. And I just think, where are you coming from in Scripture as you put out 2 Chronicles 7:14? Now again, if we're just taking a principle there, I understand, Lord, we want this to be right. And he said, in Jesus' name. So there's another thing we can think about. Where in Scripture did Jesus ever pray for a Gentile nation? Where did Jesus ever put his hand on Herod or Pilate or the local governors? And where did Jesus ever teach us to do that? I'm not coming up with it either. How about biblically this? Where, of those who have gone before us, where every biblical indication that the church had it right, did their government nation continue? From what I can see, the church in Rome, they seem to have it together. And I know a little bit about the extra-biblical history of Rome and Christians. I mean, our brothers and sisters were standing for the Lord so much. They were being slaughtered in arenas. They were hiding in catacombs for the name of Christ. Rome didn't continue politically. It went down. I read the seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven different geographical areas, and two of the seven churches were not rebuked. the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia. They appeared to have it right. You and I could travel, if the government of this day would let you, to the ruins of that place. They didn't continue. And I don't believe that they were probably praying for that. I think they probably understood this. Let me be clear. I do think if Israel were to do this, God would honor his unbreakable promise to them. And there's going to be a time when Israel nationally does do this. Scripture tells us it's after the tribulation when Jesus comes back. The prophet Zechariah says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And it describes this tremendous repentance, that turning away from their wickedness, seeking his face. And then the land is restored to Israel. Now, it's helpful to ask the question, well, are you saying that we shouldn't pray? God forbid that you would ever think that. No, we must pray. But what we must pray is in accordance with God's will. I was challenged in a very helpful way this morning. Brothers, we were talking and setting up the clip that still didn't work, even though I tested it on the sound. He said, hey, if that would have been you up there, what would you have prayed? Right? If you wouldn't have used that clip, or that passage rather, if you were given that opportunity and presuming the Lord had me in that, what would you pray? Well, I'd want to pray. I'd seek the Lord first off, but I know I'd want to be praying in accordance with God's revealed will for a country. And God shows no partiality. I find myself very often thinking far more as an American than as a Christian. Yeah, God, heal our land. And oh, there's another country threatening the country that I live in. They're going to take out the electrical grid. We need to make a preemptive strike and just, wait a minute, I got family over there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. And actually, it's worse than that, because my brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're ready to go. There's other people over there that Christ died for that don't know him, that are terribly deceived. It's like, wait a minute. What should I be praying? If I had an opportunity to present God's truth in this matter, what would I want to be praying? Well, we're not left totally in the dark. First off, if we don't ever know, we have God's promise. Hey, acknowledge me. I'll direct you. His Spirit will lead us into all truth. And Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he's going to take what is mine and declare it to you. Father, have you already weighed in, so to speak, on this? Have you written something in this word that tells us how we as Christians first, then Americans, God, and that's the order. It's not that we're not Americans. We obey these people. And certainly we do pray. And as we pray and as you pray, the Lord tells us very specifically, pray for those in authority, that we would live godly, peaceable lives. Right? But more specific, is healing a possibility? It's a divided land. And I think about, well, the gospel's gone out. Gospel causes division. Right? We see very biblically, land can be under God's judgment. What does a nation have to do to get in God's great good graces? Do they all have to be Christian? Is that it? Because, you know, preach the gospel to every nation? Make disciples of every nation? We so don't understand what the Lord is saying there, but we'll look at it a little more closely today as we advance through the chapter. Is that what's going to take us? If we're all Christians and seeking the Lord, he would, but not for that reason. The Lord would bless the nation, and not our nation. Our nation's included, but God has a very clear way that he deals with nations. Sometimes the word is a land. God established nations, by the way. And when we look at the bigger picture that Ephesians gets us into, that's why there's so much distress going on. That's why there's such a push to globalization. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. God has ordained nations. He did it back, well, in the book of Genesis. We looked at it. They were all scattered. They were divided. But the Lord himself did that. And we'll talk about it a little bit. But let's ask again and answer this time the question. Has God said anything about these individual governments and the people under their control? That's how I'm going to define nation or land. And as far as being right with him and achieving his blessing, is it only being a Jewish person or a Christian? Is it possible for a nation to be favored by God apart from being 100% populated by Christians or obedient Jews? Well, to answer the question, two places. Many of you are familiar with this. It's good to remember this that we might be clear ourselves and help others. And I think some of us have not been through this with us before. So I want to look rather quickly at this. From 2 Chronicles, go to the right to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of the longest writing prophets. Stop in Jeremiah chapter 18 once you get there. And the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord has given this neat picture to Jeremiah. And it's, you know, it's about a potter, right? And the potter, literally a guy who works with clay and makes pots. You have to be careful about using that term in our country now. I think it doesn't have much to do with clay. But, the guy throwing clay on the wheel, and the Lord says, Jeremiah, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, I want to show you something. Go watch this guy. And the potter's working on the wheel, and he's making this good-looking pot, and then it goes wrong, right? The pot gets ruined. Potter's not stressed out. It's clay, man. He just starts over, squishes it all down, centers it up, and starts again. And that's the point that the Lord is making to Jeremiah. Listen, Israel's gone astray. I can refashion them. But in this teaching, he communicates something huge to Jeremiah. So we'll pick it up a little bit earlier than I was planning. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Jeremiah records, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you, Israel, in my hand, O house of Israel." Verse 7. We need to put on our listening hats or whatever the kindergarten teacher used to say there. The Lord says, verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation," see the change up. He didn't just limit it to Israel here. God says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it," verse 8, "if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And, verse 9, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and plant it." Now it's the opposite. He said, now, okay, I'm going to build you. God makes a promise to the nation. I'm going to use you and do good things. "The instant I speak," verse 9, "concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and plant it," verse 10, "if that nation," not just Israel, "does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." If you're going to do evil, I'm not going to do you good. Right? The scripture tells us that God will honor those who honor him. After that picture, the Lord communicates to Jeremiah, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem," saying, he's got a message for Jerusalem. But in this communication, he says, here's the thing. This is how I work with nations. They can't do evil in my sight and expect me to bless them. Pray all you want, man. It's not going to happen. So now as we continue to think biblically, it's a helpful question to ask, is there anything in Scripture where we see this? Well, yeah, the message goes out to Israel. And in the days of Jeremiah, the longest writing prophet, some 40 years, there's this revival, and I think it's the most significant revival that Scripture details in the nation of Israel. It's when King Josiah, young guy, gets to the throne, and something interesting is found. They find the book of the law, their Bible. And the king reads, it's like, if this is true, we're in deep kimchi here because we're not doing it. And they repent. And actually, when you read about the repentance and the reforms, it's not long-lasting, but it is during the time of Josiah. And it's amazing because God said, this is how I do it. You see what Josiah did. He took God at his word. He said, wait a minute. We're worshiping things as God that aren't God. There's not just the temple here in ruins. There's other temples. That's not honoring God. We need to destroy those false places of worship. He went further than that. He got rid of the priests as well. He ground these things to powder and threw them into the river. He totally eradicated the worship of anything that was not God as God. Period. And as long as they did that, God applied to Israel, even though they had that other promise, the same blessing that he'd apply to any other nation. Well, that's Israel, and you're saying, Todd, that 2 Chronicles 7:14 applies to Israel, and it does. What about a Gentile nation, a nation that's not Israel, like the U.S. or somebody else? Well, in Scripture, we've got another clear case of one. You remember the book of Jonah, right? God's man, for his season and his reason, had a message for a place called Nineveh, a really ungodly place. Going to wipe out Nineveh, you know, yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. And if you've read the book of Jonah, you know, Jonah copped an attitude because he went there with God's message and Nineveh repented. They did external acts of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. They even put it on their animals. And God relented of that disaster as long as they were repentant. So the pictures or the accounts are quite consistent with what God has said. Listen, even if you're a blessed nation, if you turn and do evil in my sight, I'm going to judge you. But if you're a nation under my judgment and you turn from this, I'm going to bless you. So that informs my thinking, given what would I communicate to these people? Listen, if we as a nation, just like any other nation, China, Saudi Arabia, Korea, North or South, doesn't matter. If you, nation, want to enjoy God's blessing, this is what you have to do. On a national level, please understand this part. It had nothing to do with everybody individually becoming a convert. It had to do with their conduct and on a national level as well. The government, the people, they're saying, we're not going to do anything that's offensive to God, and we're going to get rid of completely everything. So, our country, well, strike down every form of worship of something that's God that isn't God, instead of the all-inclusive thing. Clean up the media, to everything, every radio, television, internet broadcast thing that is offensive to the Lord, everything that's taught in public school that is contrary to God and not honoring to Him, everything. America does that, just like any other nation, good to go. That's hard. It's much easier if we just, why don't we just gather at the flagpole and then it's going, well, you can do that, but understand you're deceiving yourself because it's not what God says. But let's ask and answer biblically the question also. But come on now, we are God's people. And we do live in this pagan nation. Well, we got so offended when the former president said, you know, whatever it once was, it isn't a Christian nation. A Christian nation would have Christian policies only. What happens if the Christians in that nation get together, whether it's in North Korea or China or New Zealand or America, and they gather? Well, if 2 Chronicles 7:14 is God's will, the nation would turn around and be blessed. We've been doing it. It ain't been happening. That's a misunderstanding. But is there anything in Scripture where if the righteous, by the grace of God, do get together and intercede for a nation that is set nationally against God, what God's response will be? Well, I'm glad you're asking. Let's go from Jeremiah chapter 18 to the right to the book of Ezekiel. And please stop in Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, it's another long pronouncement here in Ezekiel. And, you know, when God sends a prophet, it's not a good sign, typically, in Scripture. God doesn't send a lot of guys with attaboys for the nation. It's always turn from your wickedness and live. And so Israel's been in this long practiced pattern of disobedience to the Lord. And God, in his long suffering and his great love, sends messengers, these prophets. Listen, turn. This is what I see. This is what you're doing. I don't want to do what I'm going to do if you don't turn from it. And in the midst of this, God is communicating. So we're going to pick it up here in Ezekiel chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel, the prophet, records this time, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man," that was God's term for Ezekiel, "son of man, when a land," notice again, Ezekiel was an Israelite. He's communicating primarily to Israel, but God is saying, this is how it works with any land, not just Israel. "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness." And now, the Lord doesn't tell us exactly, but I think from what we do know, it's not just a one oops. And you know, when you institute national policies of abomination, when you when you murder the unborn consistently for decades and by the multiplied millions, when you grant tax-exempt status for Satanists and introduce it to the children of the nation and just keep growing in that sort of stuff, I think that safely falls under the category of persistent unfaithfulness. "Son of man," verse 13, "when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it." These are classic judgments of the Lord against nations. Verse 14, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job," think about these three guys, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody else is wiped out but Noah and a few members of his family. Okay, Daniel, read chapter 9. He intercedes for Israel. Great prayer of national repentance. And God calls him, "Oh man, greatly beloved." And Job, remember all he went through? God required that Job pray for the guys that were under his judgment. All these three, Noah, Daniel, Job, defined by God's definition as righteous men, proven intercessors. God says, think about it this way. If there's a crooked land and you got righteous guys, even these righteous guys who have turned my judgment away from people, if even these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Did you get that? Don't worry. The Lord wants you to get it, I think, because look where he goes. Verse 15, God says, "If I cause wild beasts," the form of his judgment, "to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live," God certifies it with his unchanging character, says the Lord God, "they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate." Verse 17, "Or if I bring a sword," another form of God's judgment on a land, military conflict, "on that land and say, sword, go through the land and cut off or kill man and beast from it. Even though these three men, these righteous guys in agreement, seeking intercession is presumed, even though these three men were in it, as I live," says the Lord God, "they would deliver neither sons nor daughters." Ever heard of a term called family salvation? The Lord hasn't. "But only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live," says the Lord God, "they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." God uses the unchanging way that he deals with nations as his basis of communication for Israel. He said, listen, guys, if I do this to these other nations that aren't under my covenant, what makes you think you're going to escape? Verse 21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my force of your judgments on Jerusalem." the sword and the famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. I'm trying to prompt them to think about their situation and turn from it. One last thing, because we're in the introduction and the pace will pick up a little bit, Lord willing, but I think this is critical. I hope you've made notes mentally, physically, where these verses are, because it's not just one or the other, right? All things must work together, and it might be one or the other if one's for Israel and one's for nations. And in the close of that prayer, which some things were good and you want to see it, those men said, we're praying this in Jesus' name. I didn't see Jesus praying that. And actually, in one of Jesus' prayers, in John 17, you can check this out, and I encourage we won't turn there this morning, but it's in John 17:9, when he's praying for his disciples, who God has chosen out of the world, he said, I don't pray for the world. No, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for men. We're told to pray for all men, but what I am saying is this. We need to pray in accordance with God's will and not what we want and what we think. So if we're going to pray today, and of course you're going to pray today, let's make sure we're praying what the Lord is telling us to pray. So prayer, as we make our way back to Ephesians chapter 3. He starts out the prayer, then he says to the group of people he's writing, he's like, okay, but there's some things we got to know about prayer. I'm not just going to whip out a prayer here. I'm praying for you guys, but there's some other conditions here that go in accordance with prayer, and that's not a new thing. Hopefully you've picked up on that. We just don't whip out a prayer and hope it sticks, right? We're praying in accordance with God's will. Actually, I think we've all tried that, and we've noticed, hey, this doesn't seem to work. So he starts out the prayer in verse 1, Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, God's people, not Jewish people under covenant, parentheses, wait a minute, if indeed, verse 2, you've heard of the dispensation, think administration or God's plan, of the grace of God, which he has given to me for you. This prayer is for you if you've heard about this. How that by revelation, he, the Lord, made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Now, we've gone from category one prayer that we started to talk about, and it comes back around to we're now in the second thing that we're talking about, knowledge controls. Who controls, ultimately, our understanding about the things of God? And once you get this, you're going to understand that he understands what you know about everything. If God upholds all things by the word of his power, you don't have a thought, one synapse in the brain that he fashioned for you, that God isn't empowering. But when it comes to spiritual things, the Lord totally determines. And why does this apply other than just being in the word and interesting? Because we have all marveled. Why are people, and even God's people, brothers, why are they in the dark on certain issues? And then once we realize, well, wait a minute, I could be, it could be me. Am I in the dark on something? And the Lord's all about telling us the things that he wants us to know when he wants us to know them, and he's ultimately in control. And Paul says, listen, this was made known to me, verse 3, how that by revelation, he, two words, God is the he, revealed. However God did that, he showed Paul. God's not limited in the ways he can, but listen, Paul said, I'm telling you things that God has made known to me, revealed to me. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, Greek word mysterion. Now it's a truth that wasn't known, has been made known. And it deals with God's plan of salvation for the Gentiles in this context. But in bigger terms, Greek word mysterion is used. It was something that wasn't known, now has been made known. And it's the only way you're going to get it. We'll see it again in the chapter. You're not going to just sharpen your pencil and figure this thing out. God reveals. And of the thing that he's talking about, as we continue, he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, think chapter 1 and 2, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I mean, think about it. Chapter 1, wow, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, forgave us of sins. Look at the thing. Where did Paul get this information? God, he showed it to me, is what Paul's saying. cutting off any doubt or form of questioning. He said, Lord showed this to me, and now I'm writing this to you. I got this prayer, but we need to understand. Unless two be agreed, we can't walk together. You understand where this is coming from. Yeah, the Lord used me, but it's him. He showed this to me. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. At least ask the question, why not? Wasn't made known. Well, God reveals things, but he also reveals things at a certain time as it suits his purpose. Back to verse 5, which in other ages, this mystery, God's administration, his plan of salvation for the Gentiles that he showed Paul, which in other ages, the times before Old Testament, law of flood, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets in this time of the church. We're going to see that there was information given, but they didn't understand it. It was only by the Lord, in this case working through the Holy Spirit, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that God's people will understand, even if things were formerly said and written, as we'll see in a few moments. Back to verse 5, because it ties into verse 6, and we have to stop in 6 again. Of this mystery, unknown information, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's what he revealed. Here's what we know now in the church age, because God revealed it and made us understand it, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. That's how God explains. How did God do it? By the effective working of his power. That's kind of a neat way of saying he did it the way that he can do it, and I can't explain it much more than that. But verse 6, here's the great revelation, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now ask yourself and think about that. That's new information, biblically speaking. It's new understanding of existing information. And it's not until God took his people and explained it to them directly that they got what he had previously said. The picture is, it works the same way for you. Now, bigger picture here, God controls your and my understanding of his scripture. Think the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking with Jesus. I mean, they might have been the same guys who've been walking with him for 3 years before, on and off. They're not recognizing him. They're not understanding him until God opens their understanding. The Gospel of Luke tells us, Proverbs tells us that wisdom and understanding comes from God. Big picture, everything comes from God. When you realize that, it's no problem to think that understanding. Here's what we think. We take ownership of the gift that he's given us, and we should take stewardship. It's like, well, no, I figured this. I did. You got nothing that you did not receive. And knowing this, it was like, well, God controls it. Was that new information? Well, remember in the book of Acts when Simon Peter is in Jaffa, he's on the roof of the tanner's house, he's meditating, and the Lord shows him that vision of the sheet descending up down three times. There's that biblical witness principle. He said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And it's all those things that the Jewish law said, no, I can't. Oh, not so, Lord, I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. And God says, what I'm calling clean, you don't make unclean. And we're just reading this, but we get Peter's comment. I understood what he's saying. Don't say that the Gentiles aren't allowed to come into the family. God says that they're clean. But more than that, and we'll just put these on the screen for the sake of time, this is not, again, new information biblically. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, if we can pop that one up, we read this. Jewish scriptures, really old. Indeed, he, the Lord, says to Israel as a nation, it is too small a thing that you, Israel, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you, now we're looking at this and people have also said, well, wait a minute, that's also Jesus. Yes, it is through Jesus also, but it was written to Israel first. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the Israelites aren't going to recognize Jesus at that point, but they're certainly going to know what the Goyim were, the nations that weren't Israel. Wait a minute. God has something for them too. They didn't get it. Fought hard against that, actually. Galatians, new, that's an Old Testament. Galatians flops us back to that in chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham. That's even older than Isaiah. To Abraham before and saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. God says it very clear to Israel. You are my witnesses to these people. I have chosen you. God says, I have chosen one nation. Okay. So let's read a little bit further. Not new information, but new understanding of existing scripture, new revealing of the meaning of existing scripture, controlled by God. There's a bigger picture here that Ephesians talks about. And if we don't get the big picture, we're not going to understand the smaller points. It's like putting together the puzzle when you don't have the picture on the box. Lots of luck. Back to verse 7, speaking of his promise, his plan, this revealing, his choice of Paul, verse 7, of which I became a minister, the word we get the English word deacon from, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. Verse 8, look at the attitude of Paul. I think this is helpful because we're looking at things and we're already starting to understand. It's like, well, you know, God's got things for me to know. He's in charge of it. But what kind of people does the Lord reveal to? Well, it doesn't say this, but I think this word describes this. Humility is good. Look how Paul sees himself. To me, sees himself apart from Christ would be more accurate. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me hold up there. There's another thing we can ascribe to someone that God would choose to give information. Obedient. How do I know that? Because he's doing it. Right? He didn't just like, I want to know what God tells me. Well, what are you going to do with it? You got to do something with it? Huh? Okay. Paul continues, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now, we've made the big statement that God controls knowledge. He advances understanding as it suits his plan. Nobody figures out these things. And when I say nobody, I'm talking nobody in terms of other than God himself. Bigger picture going on. It's now intimated here, and we want to, well, we want to read this here, verse 10, to the intent, the purpose. Why does God do this, you would ask? He says, this is why I do that. To the intent that now the manifold, or many-sided, a lot of aspects to God's wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. I hope that perks us up. That's you and me if you're in Christ. Might be made known by the church to the unsaved world. No. No, but, you know, we think that, and I'm not saying it's not that. We're going to see very clearly. That's not where he goes. But listen, God is saying, I've got this great mystery. I made it known now, and now not just Paul. Paul's communicating to the church, and the church is going to make this thing known or reveal it to who? Well, let's read it. To the intent, verse 10, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. keeping a finger here, flip back. This isn't the first time we've seen these guys. Speaking of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 20, the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19, verse 20, which he, the Lord, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Here again, chapter 3. Chapter 6, when we find out we're in a battle against these guys, principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, we're going to break it down more clearly, but it might do well to start prayerfully studying, instead of just being words that we use, what does God mean there? I'll give you a work and grab on it that you need to test out. These are spiritual beings that God has created and put in power, in authority. Of what? Well, the short answer is nations, which we've looked at when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, when we look at Psalm 82, when we look in the book of Daniel, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. In the spiritual realms, there are authorities placed by God, held accountable by God, that are, well, they're in authority. And think about that just real briefly. We've got more to cover here. If you don't get that right, and I would submit that these guys have worked really hard to keep the church from understanding this, you're going to be taking your time praying for things that are not only not consistent with what God has revealed, things he's never going to do, and he's going to keep you, they're going to keep you, from doing the things that God wants to do and can be done. Heal my land. Wait a minute. Ultimately, it's not the president and the administration. There's somebody else that's in charge of this nation. Oh, wait a minute. There's spiritual principalities and powers. And if you think about this, the extension, it's consistent with what the Great Commission. Oh, the Great Commission, a superficial understanding. Well, go into all the nations and make disciples. That means every single person in this. No, that's not what it means. Jesus said that it's not going to happen that way. It's not. What it means is, back in chapter 1, when Jesus rose and he seated, he's been put in number one position. And now his administration, his plan, which includes the Gentiles, will go into all the nations that are currently governed by spiritual beings that are even hostile to God. And what are they going to learn? We're powerless to stop this. Look what this church. It's kind of like Jesus would have said something like, even the gates of hell shall not prevail. The key against his church. Oh, man, you're using a springboard to talk about the stuff that you love here. You're just looking for any opportunity to jump out there. No, it's completely intermeshed in this. Again, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Knowledge control. Second thing, God determines who knows what and when. It doesn't just become limited to those of us on earth. It's also his first family, sons of God, some of which rebelled, as we read about. We don't know a lot about it, but we know that much. And from their perspective, the greatest show on earth, it's the church. And what God is now teaching them. And they are subject to God's knowledge control also. How do we know? Two more scriptures. I'm going to have you turn here. Let's do an Old and a New Testament this time. Keeping a ribbon here. Pop way back to the left, book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Last verse of the chapter. Easy one to remember. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things, which tells us, before we go any farther, there are secret things. Things that God knows that he wants to reveal to certain people at certain times for certain purposes. It's revealed in this passage, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now think about this again, because we're also looking for practical application. I don't want to be a person who doesn't know what God wants me to know. So we see Paul model humility. We see Paul model obedience. That's very key in this. Jesus said, there's another criteria. Why don't you understand my words to the opposing Jewish authorities? He said, because you're not of God. Okay? These things are spiritually discerned. You do have to be a believer. And we also see, in when you think Matthew 13 and we talk about God controlling knowledge, he's revealing enough information for everybody to know that there's God and to come to them. But what happens if they don't obey and do what God wants them to do? Well, Jesus says of spiritual understanding in Matthew 13, for those that have, even what they have will be taken from them. They're going to lose out on it. Kind of interesting. So we're here in Deuteronomy 29. We see that there are secret things. They belong to the Lord, but he reveals them to things. And for the purpose of obedience, that doesn't have anything to do with spiritual hosts of wickedness. Well, pop past Ephesians, go to the right. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 1, pause with me, please. This case, it's not Paul, but it's the Apostle Peter, one that the Lord revealed and sent. Sent Paul to the Gentiles, sent Peter to the Jews. And Peter's writing now for the sake of the church, and he's talking about salvation, and we're breaking into this amazingly long sentence in verse 12. In, 1 Peter chapter, it would help if I look at the right book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it's not verse 12. I want to pop a little earlier. Verse 10, of this salvation, Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, writing to the church, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of our salvation, of this salvation, the prophets, what prophets is he talking about? Well, if he's talking about the written Bible of the time, not spoken, he's probably talking Old Testament. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. Now, it gets a little wordy, but let's look carefully. These Old Testament guys, they were looking, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, otherwise they wouldn't have been prophets, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, these guys, these Isaiahs, these Ezekiels, these Jeremiahs, and the rest, they knew that it was God giving them this message, and they were recording it or speaking it, but they did not know what we know at this time. They might have known something. Maybe it's like, well, when's this going to happen? Great, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to suffer. When's this going to happen? That's what Peter's referring to. Verse 12, to them, the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us. Here's a helpful way to break that down. What was given to them was made known to us at this time, what it means. Oh, they knew the words, they knew the writing, they probably knew something, but they didn't know what God wants us to know until the Lord reveals. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Doesn't that challenge your thing? He's like, well, the angels know so much more. And they just, oh, yeah, I've seen this. It's like, no, it's like, what's going on there? I don't know. He's doing this. You know what? That's what he meant when he's doing this. Something to that effect. We're thinking witnessing opportunities, and that's good. But realize we've always got one, right? Yeah. Huh. They see you when you're sleeping. Anyway. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It works for us on earth too. We realize that. But look where Paul went. Look where God went through Paul in this letter. According to the eternal purpose. You know, we're focused short-sightedly, but God isn't. He's got the big picture, and he's revealing it to those who have ears to hear, who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see. which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, in whom we, the church, have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I love that, to come humbly but confidently and boldly before the Lord, because our righteousness is in Christ and not ourselves. Apparently, the spiritual beings are learning something about that. Paul puts in, I think this is like a little sub-parenthetical thing. He said, when you understand what's going on here, he said, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And that glory is a great word to study out. It's helpful to remember what I didn't introduce at the beginning. When he said, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, no doubt Paul saw himself, as he wrote, a bondservant, a slave. But Ephesians is one of four letters that are commonly referred to as the prison letters or prison epistles, because historically we understand that Paul wrote them from imprisonment in Rome, first or second. There's some discussion about that. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were letters that Paul literally penned from prison. And if we don't understand what God's doing, we might see something like, well, I don't know, serving Christ, I see what it's doing for Paul. I don't think that, now Paul, no, don't lose heart. These tribulations, God's working this together. And we've seen from other places that God was using Paul to minister to those in Caesar's household. Yeah. Now he picks up on the prayer. Okay? Got to pray with knowledge. You got to ask according to what God's revealed if you're going to expect God to answer. He'll let us ask, but it's frustrating. I think he lets us do that so that we learn that, you know what? I really like to do something that works. Paul says, in light of the things which he's previously written, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now that's something that I personally wonder about, that I don't have all the information and certainly will get more. But I realize that God created first spiritual beings that God calls sons of God. I think of them as his first family. Some of them rebelled. And I realize that he created second. They were around when God made us, right? Human beings, Adam, Eve, descendants. Those that are redeemed were called sons of God, second family. Paul says the whole family, the fullness of time, the eternal perspective, right? For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, I think there's a clue as to what's going on there, named. In the ancient Eastern culture, naming meant you had authority over it. It has something to do with why God brought the critters before Adam, and he gave them names. He gave them dominion over them. You know, all these free will beings, ourselves included, I don't want it to be that way. In the eternal realm, and I know that there's much more to it, but it's all going to run according to God's plan. He and he alone is going to have dominion. There's not going to be any rebellious spiritual beings fighting against the Lord. There's not going to be rebellious people on earth fighting against the Lord. Not in the ultimate reconciliation. So he's praying, verse 16, the Lord. And please, when I say he, yeah, it's Paul writing. But this is the very heart of God, third phrase. This is what God wants for us. Whenever God writes down a prayer, it's really clear indication of what his will is for us and what good things to ask would be. Verse 16, that he, the Lord, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And again, study out the word glory there. Wow, his glory, his ability, is it his honor? Well, yeah, God gets all the honor too. His manifest presence, God himself being there, that's important. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Anybody recognize a need for that as you read challenging passages of scripture? Well, this is what Jesus wants, and I don't seem to be able to do that. I know it works for me. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Anybody want more Jesus, like all the time? I love the moments when we're so close. Why can't that be more often? Seems as though the Lord would like to do that also. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, I know that that's what I'm supposed to be. It doesn't seem to be that I'm the most loving guy or gal. Wow. Here's the Lord's list. We may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth of height. Want more spiritual understanding of the things God wants you to know? Well, guess what? He wants that for us too. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You want to know things that you can't even, you just know that you know Him. You don't know how that you know Him because He's shown it to you about how much He loves you. I mean, I understand a little about His love and it makes me feel great. More of that, please. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Imagine heaven, the Lord's standing there, and it's a lame analogy. Okay, godliness, how much you want, Todd? Well, just, you know, a little, just a little. Like, no, how about all the fullness? I don't have the capacity to even understand that. All the fullness of God is who He is. And I'm limited, He's not. I mean, we just have to become one that I can experience this. And that's what is communicated to us. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm glad He wrote that because I don't feel so bad thinking that. This goes beyond what I can think. Yeah, but it doesn't go beyond what I can do and what you'll experience. Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the church, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Truly, I can agree with that. I heartily amen to that one. Right? That's in Jesus' name. He wrote the thing. And it's God's will for us. Now, three categories. We talked about prayer. We talked about knowledge control, and they kind of work together. We want to pray in accordance with what God wants. That's what we saw at the end. God's desire for the church. It's kind of the setup to where we're going in chapter 4, but we've got one more thing. All this is a lead-up. I've got to ask you a helpful question to prepare you for next week's study before we go to chapter 4. God wants it. He's already given it to us. That's what we learned in the earlier chapters. Here's the question. How does that become a reality? What has God shown us in what we've written, read this chapter before? What's the way to make what He wants, what's available, what His heart is just pouring out to us? This is what I want for you guys, to make that a reality. Please, ask the Lord that prayerfully. And go through and read that, because there are some key things that were mentioned that we read through and I didn't throw a highlight on, where the Lord Himself is saying, listen, this is how it's going to happen in this church. And all heaven's watching. And I can't wait for them to see what's going to be done here. Possibly. Before we pray, any questions? I will lead us out with a prayer as the Lord leads you. Please contribute. If we're in agreement, we can all say amen at the end. Father, to give You thanks, Lord, for what You have done, to Lord, what You are doing for us to more fully realize the benefits of what You've already made available to us in Your administration, Lord, in Jesus. Thank You isn't enough, but Lord, it's real. And Lord, we get such pleasure when You reveal these things to us and such encouragement to us and the understanding with no matter how many years or days or moments we've walked with You, we haven't seen but the very beginning, Lord, of Your fullness, and it will always be that way. It's so exciting and it's so encouraging. Father, as we give You our thanks, as we ask Your will, part of that is, Lord, we would like to stand on Your promise. Lord, allow You the privilege of being God alone and glorified in this place to accomplish the things that You want to do. But, Lord, we need to know what they are. You've shown us some, Father, and help us to pray those clearly. Lord, if there's more, would You please communicate them to Your servants, that we'd lift them before You now and just praise You and rejoice in the expectation of the good things, Lord, that You will do. We thank You in faith, Father, as we wait upon You in prayer. In Jesus' name.